just a few days ago was October 31st, which is a very important day. It marked the anniversary of one of the most important days, really, in all of the Earth's history. October 31st marked the 500th anniversary of the year 1517, which is when Martin Luther famously nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. Martin Luther was a priest, a Roman Catholic priest, who, through the reading of the scriptures, became convinced of the corruption that was there in the church. And from his perspective, what was needed was reform. Now, to us, it seems like if I was upset at Curtis Gospel Chapel, for me to take my grievances and nail them to the door would be a pretty dramatic move. But that was the sort of thing they did back then. The front door was kind of like, well, it'd be an oversimplification to call it the community bulletin board, but it was a thing that was done to nail things onto the door of a church. But he nailed 95 grievances with the Roman Catholic Church. Some things were like the sale of indulgences, which if a person had sinned, well, they could donate some money to the church, and because of that, their sin would be taken away. Prayer to Mary and things like that. Well, eventually, news of what Martin Luther did started to spread, and it spread very quickly. And the people were ready for a reform. But more than that, the people were not only ready for a reform, the people were ready for a revolution. The news of what Martin Luther has done eventually reaches the leadership of the Roman Catholic Church, and a few years later, they hold a council. And it's there, it's called, now if you're reading it and you don't know what it is, it sounds gross at first, it's called if you're reading it along in your English, it's called the Diet of Worms. And I always thought that's gross. What were they doing at the Diet of Worms? But really it's the Diet of Worms. It's just the name of a place. And it's there that Martin Luther was put on trial, and he was commanded to recant, repent from your teachings, or else you'll pay the price. And Martin Luther gave his very famous response. I've got it here in front of me. I'd like to read it to you. It was in front of Pope Leo X and the Emperor Charles V that he told them, quote, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen." And then, according to some traditions, it's not certain, but Martin Luther may have then said, "Here I take my stand, I can do no other." Martin Luther is then taken away. He is excommunicated from the church, condemned as an outlaw in the eyes of the state. But on his way out from the castle, he is rescued by Frederick III and hidden away into Wartburg Castle. It's there that he begins translating the New Testament. But news of what he's done starts to spread back in Wittenberg, where he, nailed the 95 Theses, and the people start to revolt violently. Eventually, Martin Luther then escapes away from the castle and meets with them and says that violence is the devil's weapon. And whatever changes need to be made can be made peacefully. He's able to convince the people there in Wittenberg to be peaceful, but the news spreads even farther, and other people start to revolt and take to violence. And like so many other reformations which quickly become revolutions, it breaks out into war here going throughout all Europe. But the starting point, one of the most significant events in all of the world's history, was October 31st, the year 1517. Martin Luther's desire was that it would be a peaceful reformation, but instead it became a violent revolution. If we turn to the pages of the Bible, there are a lot of violent revolutions. I'm realizing this more and more as I teach the Bible to my own children. There's something different. I've taught the Bible to children for a very long time, but when you teach it to your own kids, you become more painfully aware of it. We read the Bible every morning, and I find myself constantly saying, well, we're reading through 1 Samuel. Let's skip this part. Let's skip these couple chapters. And you know what, come to think of it, let's just keep skipping until we get to the life of Jesus. And then let's skip that part too, because I find myself going to answer all sorts of strange questions. The Bible is a very bloody book, isn't it? It's a strange, violent book. Of all the revolutionaries in the Bible, there's one figure that stands head and shoulders above everyone else. The most radical revolutionary recorded for us in the words of the Bible is Jesus of Nazareth. I would like for us this morning to look at John chapter 11 and also chapter 12. Here we are jumping into this part of the story of Jesus, as John tells it, in which the religious leaders are the most nervous about this potential revolution that is about to begin. We read about their fears, but we read about a key characteristic of Jesus the revolutionary, which sets him apart from so many other revolutionary figures in the world's history. And in this, it's this feature that the Lord Jesus understands, but the religious leaders don't understand, that is so important for us to grasp if we're going to understand who the Lord Jesus really is, and if we're going to understand what it really means to follow in his footsteps. Many people claim to want change in the name of Jesus Christ, but have not understood the fundamental way Jesus believes change should occur. So that's what we're going to talk about here in John 11 and chapter 12. I'd like for us to begin in verse 45, and we will read through verse 19 of chapter 12. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. And if we leave him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God which were scattered abroad. Verse 53. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness, to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been raised from the dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why is this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box and used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The beginning, middle, and end of this passage that we just read has this inner triangle, this interaction between the leaders, Lazarus, and the Lord. If you're not familiar with this part of the story of the Gospel of John, and in earlier in chapter 11, Jesus has just famously risen, he has raised Lazarus from the dead after being dead for 4 days. And verse 47 is dripping with irony. Well, what are we going to do about this? Really, what should a person do with the fact that they've seen someone irrefutably raised from the dead? Now, this is the whole theology of the Gospel of John. It's written around these seven signs, really 8 or 9 signs, but these signs that point to the reality of who Jesus is. And because Jesus is able to do these things, that means people should believe in him. And so the way that John words it, it's incredibly forthright, isn't it? What should we do based on the fact that Jesus has done so many signs? The answer is obvious, what you should do. You should believe in him. But as the old saying goes, a mind changed against its will is of the same opinion still. You can present some people with all the evidence in the world, and they'll say, "Well, what am I supposed to do with this? Because I can't believe it. And now I need to find a way of silencing the evidence." And here Caiaphas prophesies that it is good that one person should die for the people. You'll notice, by the way that I've selected the text, that we then find out what he says later. One is never enough. It's good that one man should die. Oh, wait a minute. Lazarus is causing a lot of problems too. We'd better kill him also, because many people are starting to believe in this Jesus. They are afraid, however, that if there are enough people who believe in Jesus, a revolution will start. Rome was famous for its Pax Romana, the enforced peace of Rome. That you could have a place, you could worship how you wanted, you were given a certain amount of liberties, but you had to keep those liberties within a very set of parameters. And if you upset the peace, the Romans would come in and squash the movement. And yet notice very carefully what they say in verse 48. If we leave him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away. The Greek construction is strange here. It's literally, they will come and take away ours, both the place and the nation. So the thing that's on the top of their list is themselves. Then their place, perhaps the temple, the nation, the ability to self-rule. The rulers are afraid because they see see Jesus as the king. John 6:15 states, Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. In this passage, the Lord distances himself from their desire to be a king. Now, some have used this to say that Jesus was not interested in becoming a political king. Not at all. The title king is not inappropriate. You remember what Nathanael says in chapter 1 when he meets Jesus? He says, Rabbi, you are... You don't remember that part of the chapter? Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus doesn't correct him and say, no. Yes, he is the Son of God. He is the King of Israel. He's directly asked this by Pilate. Are you a king then? And Jesus says, you have rightly said that I am a king. But the kind of king that Jesus is, and the way he goes about getting and acquiring his kingdom, is what the leadership did not understand. If we leave Jesus alone, there will be violence. That was their fear. The passage then moves on into chapter 12. The leadership does not get it. But here we have this woman who does get it. There are four accounts of a woman anointing Jesus in the Gospels. One seems to be a different event in Luke 7, which describes a sinful woman anointing Jesus' feet with an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. But that's in the house of Simon the Pharisee. But the accounts in Matthew and Mark are probably the same event. They contain the additional information that the dinner was in the house of Simon the leper, whom some people see as the father of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. But that's not certain. Matthew and Mark inform us that the oil was put on Jesus' head and that all of the disciples were indignant about this costly act of worship. Matthew and Mark also include the words of Jesus, most assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial for her. So there's this woman named Mary. And she stands in contrast with the religious leaders. And she also stands in contrast with the crowds welcoming Jesus into the city in the next story. In fact, she stands in contrast to the disciples. She pretty much stands in contrast to everyone else because she understands this essential figure of Jesus, of the kind of king that Jesus is. There are a few things that actually stand out about her. First, this woman is exemplary because of the cost of her anointing. She understands the incredible value of Jesus. The passage says that she pours out this perfume that's worth about 300 denarii. So a denarius is a day's wage. So if you break once a week for the Sabbath, and then you include Hanukkah and Passover and the Feast of Booths and other things like that, you get about 300 days. This is about a year's worth of wages. Now, I don't know what a year's worth of wages is for you. I wouldn't be surprised if for a lot of you it was a lot more than what my year's of wages is, but maybe not. For some people, maybe that's $30,000, $40,000, $50,000, $60,000. But Mary... we don't know how she gets this very costly oil of spikenard. Maybe she had been saving it for a dowry. Maybe it was a family inheritance. But she has the insight, not only that Jesus is worth this expensive perfume, but that now is the time to give it to him. She had been saving it. The way the story reads, she is well familiar with Jesus. And there are other opportunities in which she could have poured it out on Jesus. But she realizes that now is the time. She realizes the incredible value of worshiping Jesus. I wonder if, before we move on, there's a whole lot of things I want to say about this passage, but I wonder if you had something worth $30,000 to $40,000, $50,000, $60,000. Where would you draw your line as to what is just unreasonable to give to Jesus? When would you say, you know what, Lord, I'm willing to give you this. I'm willing to let my Christianity go so far, but you know, let's be reasonable. At what point do you draw a line in the sand and you say, well, that's enough. The Lord is worth this much. Mary is not that sort of person. Whatever she has, whatever family treasure she owns, nothing is too much for her Lord. Notice what she does with the oil. Now, I mentioned that Matthew and Mark were told that she puts it on Jesus' head. Now, that's not a problem if it's it's called here a liter, but that's not like a metric liter. It's around 11, 12 ounces. There would be enough to start with the head and kind of work your way down, put it all over his body, or just the head and the feet. But Matthew and Mark stress the head. Is there any other time in the Gospel of John in which John, the evangelist, uniquely talks about people's feet being washed? Do you remember anything like that? It's only the Gospel of John that talks about how when the disciples are with Jesus and it's time to eat the Passover meal, that the disciples have forgotten to make arrangements for Jesus and for the disciples' feet to be washed. And so Jesus gets up, takes off a towel, and gets a basin of water and starts to wash his disciples' feet. And the thing that's particularly embarrassing to the rest of the disciples is, gee whiz, we should have thought of that. We were kind of hoping that none of us wanted to do it, so let's just go with dirty feet the whole time. And then to their incredible embarrassment, Jesus is the one who has to do it. But this Mary shows up the disciples. And she washes Jesus' feet. Not just with water, but with this expensive perfume. And not just with a... She wipes them not with a towel, but with her hair. Now again, the thing that is so impressive about this... The thing that's so impressive about this is that she knows now is the time. She'd been waiting, but right now. She understands what other people do not understand. Now, according to Jesus, why is it that she did this? Look at verse 7. But Jesus said, so Judas, who, by the way, thought the Lord was only worth 30 pieces of silver, in contrast to this Mary, Judas, but representing all of the apostles, we're told in the Synoptics, think, you know what, this isn't very practical. Let's sell it, we can give it to the poor. But Jesus says, no, this is something very special is going on. This is why she's doing this. Leave her alone. She has kept this. Why did she keep it? For his burial. The Lord has announced several times that he's going to die. And all the disciples end up walking away, scratching their heads, thinking, I wonder what he means when he says, I'm going to die. What kind of a figure of speech is this? What could he possibly mean? In a world in which no one understands and no one believes that Jesus is going to die, Mary understands. And she believes now is the time. Anointing someone for their burial is a common practice. You remember how Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea do the elaborate ritual where after Jesus dies, they wrap him up in the linen and then they anoint his body with about 100 pounds of spices. You remember how the other women anoint Jesus' body? Do you? Well, you can't. Because they never do. So the other women say, you know what? We need to anoint Jesus' body for burial. But because it's a Sabbath, they need to wait. They're not allowed to do any work on the Sabbath. So Jesus is there inside the tomb, and then they walk, spices in hand, to the tomb, and they wonder who's going to roll away the stone from us, for us. But there they are with all their, you know, all their gear. But the stone is gone. And they go inside, and there's the angel that says, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" But they never get their chance to anoint Jesus' body. But this Mary is different. She understands that, yes, Jesus is the king and is therefore someone who is worth anything that she has to offer. But this one whose value is beyond description, she knows must die. I mean, you only bury one kind of person, a dead person. The fact that she is anointing Jesus' body for his burial shows that she understands that this great king must die, and that this has been a part of the plan all along, something that the leaders did not understand. The next day, in verse 12, there's this great multitude. Now, the way that John records this story is typically called the triumphal entry, although that may be a bit of a misnomer. The way that John records it is different than the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus has this elaborate ritual where he says, "We're going to go into Jerusalem, and so what we need is a donkey. I want you and you, you're going to go to this house right over here, and you're going to go get a donkey, and if the man comes out and says, 'Hey, why are you taking my donkey?' you're going to say, 'Well, the Lord has need of it.' And then he'll say, 'That's okay.' Perhaps that was a prearranged signal." So then Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe how this happens, and then Jesus comes out, or the donkey comes out, and they put Jesus on it. That's not what happens in the Gospel of John. Notice what happens in the Gospel of John. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches and went out to meet him. So now they're not inside the city, are they? They go out to meet him, and then they cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." They're quoting here from Psalm 118, which the more I study it, the more I'm convinced is one of the most important psalms in the Psalter. It's referred to several times in the New Testament. It seems to have been understood as a messianic psalm when it's talking about the redemption of Israel and also the coming Redeemer. In other words, "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord" is a title for the Messiah. It's not just a way of saying anybody who comes in the name of the Lord. Not a generic use, a specific messianic use. The King of Israel. Why are all these Jewish people together again? Well, they come together for Passover. Every Jewish male was required to come to Jerusalem 3 times a year. But Passover and what we call Pentecost or the Feast of Booths was very close. Sometimes they would just stay in the same area. We can imagine how hectic and crazy things would be if you said, once a year at Christmas time, every Christian, everyone in Christendom has to go to New York City. Can you imagine what that would be like? What sort of a logistical nightmare that would be? If you were the mayor, what would you do at Christmas time if that were the case? You say, all right, we've got every plan made. If we've got these millions of people coming in, we are going to tighten up security. And nobody's allowed to go around saying something stupid and trying to get people into a riot. The size of the crowd has swelled. At this time, There are, well, let me back up. Psalm 113 to 118 are called the Egyptian Hallel, the songs of ascent, the songs that the Jewish people would sing every time they would make the journey to Jerusalem. So in other words, the part of scripture which they are quoting here in verse 13 is something that would have just been on their lips as a part of the holidays, just like people sing Silent Night at Christmas time. This is something that they often would have sung, and yet they realize it was a song of expectation for the coming Redeemer, but they apply it to Jesus. They call him the one who comes in the name of the Lord, but John spells out for us, this isn't a quotation from the actual psalm. And I don't know what your edition of the Bible looks like, but in most editions, the text is oblique, or it's sort of italicized when it's quoting the Old Testament. Notice that blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is in oblique font. It's italicized. And then it stops. And John explains, or perhaps they just added this on themselves, the King of Israel. So the people believe Jesus is a king, which is the same thing that the leaders were afraid of. Now notice the way that the Gospel of John's narrative differs from the synoptics in verse 14. The verse begins, then Jesus. Whereas in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it starts with Jesus finding a donkey, sitting on it, and then coming into the city. But the way that John's record reads is that first he goes into the city, and then he hears all these people singing. And then, so in response to that, it's as if he goes, whoa, 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 whoa. Stop right there. Let me do something. Then Jesus, when he had found a donkey, sat on it. So the finding a donkey is in response to the people saying that he is the king. Does that make sense? Why would the people calling Jesus a king, why would that solicit this response of Jesus sitting on a donkey? Well, John explains it for us. He says, then Jesus, when he had found a donkey, sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, the very fact that Jesus is sitting on a donkey doesn't necessarily mean that he's not a king. One of the most famous kings in all of Israel started off by famously riding on a donkey. This is King Solomon, the son of David. And here we have the fulfillment of this type, the later son of David. You remember there's this confusion when David's about to die and he has a son named Adonijah, and Adonijah wants to become king, and so he's got his own group of people, and they say, long live King Adonijah. And so some of David's own people come in, like Bathsheba, and they say, well, wait a minute, didn't you say that Solomon is going to become king? So David, in response, takes Solomon and puts him on his donkey and rides him into the city of Jerusalem. And the people shout before him, and there's a trumpet blast, and they all sing, long live King Solomon. So the donkey is a royal animal. It happened with King Solomon. John spells out the significance for us by pointing to Zechariah chapter 9. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Zechariah 9. If you don't know where Zechariah is, and you're not good with the table of contents, you can just listen carefully, or you can look it up on your phone. But Zechariah 9, this is most likely a case when an Old Testament quotation is meant to remind us of the broader Old Testament context, not just the exact words quoted. In other words, John is referring to this whole passage, not just the actual words that he cites. It's a figure of speech called metalepsis. Verse 9 of chapter 9 reads, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation,
lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then he explains, verse 10, why he's on a donkey. On the one hand, there's this lowliness. But then he says in verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. There won't be horses in Jerusalem. Why won't there be horses in Jerusalem? The battle bow shall be broken off. In other words, there's no war instruments. The horse is a war animal. There are no swords, there are no spears, there are no bows. They'll all be broken. Why? Well, he goes on in verse 10, he shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The Lord Jesus enters, the way John tells the story, that he enters Jerusalem and the people say, it's the King of Israel, just like in John 6. Let's take him and make him the king. Let's start a revolution. But Jesus, in response, says, wait. I'm not that kind of king. And so he sits on a donkey to call to mind Zechariah 9. He is not a military king. He is a peaceful king who has come to speak peace to the nations. The leaders don't understand that he is a king, but he is a peaceful king. He is a lowly king, a humble king. Mary does understand it. She knows that he has come to die. The crowds do believe that Jesus is the king, but they need to be critiqued. They need to be corrected to know the kind of king that Jesus is. This passage, John chapter 12, tells us what the crucial feature is of a Christian revolution. How do we accomplish our purposes? How do we bring about reform and revolution? Is it by, and we can even apply this at a smaller level, how do we bring about change in our families, at our workplace, in our country, whatever capacity? Are we followers of Jesus, the meek and lowly Jesus, who comes in peace? The crucial feature of all Christian revolution is humility and lowliness, being willing to give of ourselves to the point of death. This is the crucial feature of any Christian revolution, but we can go, and we must go farther than that. Not only is humility and lowliness the crucial feature of all Christian revolution, but it is the crucial feature of the Christian revolution. That we all of us who have believed in Jesus are a part of. This is the Christian revolution that began with the king riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. That he began when he died on the cross. And the one that he will eventually finish someday when he returns as the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this passage of your word. It speaks to us of the kind of person that the Lord Jesus is. He is a figure that towers over everyone else in all of human history. A person of unbelievable, unimaginable worth. He is one who came to defeat the powers of darkness
who came to usher in the kingdom of God. And yet he came in lowliness and meekness. And precious few understood that before the time of his death. But we are thankful by the power of the Holy Spirit that we understand it now through your word and through the work of illumination, that the Lord Jesus came to Jerusalem with the purposes of bringing peace. He had said this from the very beginning, that we are to pray for our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, to turn the other cheek. And the Lord Jesus, there on the cross, they hit him in the face, and he did not raise a word in protest. Peter says it this way, that Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. We pray, Lord, that we would have that same lowly mind, that same humble mind that was in the Lord Jesus, that we would never cease giving of ourselves, that we would not worry about being first or being the greatest or being the best, but that we would come in true humility. We pray that we would be like Mary and realize that none of our treasures, which we think are so special and valuable, nothing is too great for the Lord, and that we would be creative in finding ways of spending what we have in service of this one who gave himself for us. Thank you for this powerful passage of your word. I pray that we would be more like this humble Lord Jesus, the one who came into Jerusalem on a donkey. We pray these things in his name. Amen.
Sorry. Yo, amen. Bye.
No, Jeffrey, don't play up here. Come on out, you guys. Scoot along.
Hello?
Move along, move along.
Thank you, brother.
Thank you, David.